Lord God in heaven, we thank you again for this glorious day that you have called us to be here, that you have placed your love and your mercy and your grace upon us. And now, Lord, may the thoughts of our hearts and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts, O Lord, be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to plan on preaching a sermon this morning called Who is Your Neighbor? Based on the passage that Pastor Russell read during the reading of the gospel. Before I dive in, I want to go back to 50,000 feet and kind of look at the big picture a little bit before we dive in to the details here. First of all, this is one of the gospels, and it's good to remember when you read the gospels that these are men that walked with Jesus for the 3 years that he was here. And the way I like to think about it is Jesus exposed the film, but as you and I see as we read through these over and over again, they really aren't getting very much. Right? But he promised them, remember, at the Last Supper, I'm going to send the helper. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to develop the film that's been exposed. And then you're going to understand all the stuff you've seen, all the stuff you've heard, and all the things that you have seen done. So when you read these epistles, these events happened really for their benefit. They wrote them down for our benefit, that you and I would be able to see. And they wrote them in certain ways. So it's very good when you and I exegete and look at the scriptures to think about the way that Luke, for instance, wrote this story. So that's what we're going to do today. Again, looking at a big picture thing. What's happening in the Gospels? What's going on? Yahweh had always promised his people that someday, and it was kind of confusing because there's this Messiah guy that was going to come, and then Yahweh kept saying he himself was going to come, and it was really hard to figure out which one was really going to come, and it turns out they both came in the same person. But he promised to come someday and to set all things right. Now, the problem is the Jews always thought that was going to be at the end of history and had no idea that God actually intended and did it in the middle of history. But what you and I are seeing right now in Luke and seeing in the Gospels are that Messiah, Yahweh, has come in the person of the Messiah and is setting all things right. The kingdom is at hand. And he's doing it with incontrovertible evidences. He's healing blind eyes. He's healing limbs that don't work. He's raising the dead, and he's preaching to the poor. All the things that the Messiah was going to come and do, and he again is undeniably doing. And you would think the Jewish leaders who have waited for this hope forever would be down on their faces worshiping God and saying, "Thank God he sent him." But that's not what's happening here in this story. These very people, never misunderstand this. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious hierarchy of Jesus, when Jesus came, knew exactly who he was. There was never any doubt in their minds about who this was. Who in the world could come and do the things that he's doing if it weren't him? But their hearts were so hard and so cold and so wicked that if we can get rid of this guy, we'll keep our deal and it'll be ours. That is the environment that you see this story taking place in. This is the first century and what was going on. So now let's look at the immediate background. Pastor Russell read the passage here. Let's look at the things that happened right before that. Because it's always important when you read something in the Gospels, especially, but in the Bible, is to go and look above it, look below it, look around it, and to start making sense of what you see happening. Jesus, at the beginning of this chapter, sent out the 70. Two by two. He sent them out. He gave them authority over demons and scorpions and all the rest of that kind of stuff. They went. They cast out demons. They healed people. All the stuff they've seen Jesus do, they went out and did. And now they come back. And they're excited. They're doing, hey, you're not going to believe. Jesus, we told the demons to flee. They fled. And he tells them two things that's kind of interesting. He says, many prophets and kings have desired to see and to hear the things that you've seen and hear, but didn't get to see them. You're blessed. But don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you in my name. Rejoice in that your names are written in heaven. And after he says that, he bows and he prays. And he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. That is the background to where now this lawyer stands up and asks a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Don, this isn't one of those kind of lawyers that chases ambulances and sues doctors. This lawyer is a guy that's an expert on the Torah. He spends all day studying the Torah and thinking, him and his buddies, and writing new rules and laws that you got to do to obey and to keep the Torah. They were phenomenal at coming up with how to fulfill the law to the letter of the law by totally missing the spirit of the law. These are the very same guys that Jesus accused of Korban, of where you're supposed to take care of your elderly mother and father in their old age. But you go to the priest with a wink and a nod, you guys got a handshake and a deal, and now that money has been donated to God. That money is a gift to God. And therefore, you no longer have the responsibility of taking care of your mother and father. These are the same rascals that are taking widows' houses away from them in righteousness, figuring out ways to righteously do that. These are the very guys that Jesus said, you bind burdens and put them on the backs of the people, and you won't even lift one finger to reach down and to release those burdens. That's who that guy is. And hearing Jesus say that these guys' names are written in heaven, here, and you see he's a little bit stung by this wise and prudent comment that Jesus just made, right? Because he's one of the wise and prudent that God has hidden this from. So that is the motivation for his question. Jesus, in true Jesus fashion, answers a question with a question. Now that's different than you teenagers doing that. Stop. You stop. When Jesus did it, he had a good reason for doing that. But he asked a question, he answered the question with a question. He says, what does this Torah say? What does the law say? Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbors yourself. Law, he got it. The law demands that love be demonstrated by mercy and compassion. The summation of all the do's and don'ts in the law are love your neighbor. Love God and love your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to do the things the Bible says not to do, and you're not going to do the things it says and you're going to do the things it says to do. That's love, and that's the summation of law. That's what Jesus tells him. That's what Paul later tells us in the epistles, right? You want to fulfill the law? Love. Love God and love your neighbors yourself. Interesting to note, this guy rightly comprehended. He gave the right answer. He was right. But right knowledge does not ensure a right heart. I have to just stop a minute and a little bit of self-reflection and throw it back on you. I think if we were all being honest with ourselves, we all know better than we are. I know a lot better than I am, right? So is this guy. He knows the truth. He just didn't do it. So Jesus tells him, that's right. Do that and go do that and live. You want eternal life? Go do that and live. This is a little bit like the young rich ruler, right, that came to Jesus, who when Jesus told him, okay, good, go sell all that you got and follow me. And you can see that rich young ruler's shoulders slump and his head come down as he walks off because he can't do that. And Jesus told this guy, good, you want to live? Go do that. He can't do it either. But he can't let it go. He can't let it go. Wanting to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Innocent question. That's a good question. With a crooked motive. This guy is not seeking the truth. He's seeking to justify himself. In essence, the thrust of the question he's asking here is, who am I legally required to show mercy to? This is as bad as Peter's question saying, okay, Lord, I got to forgive my brother. How many times? Seven? No, 90 times, or 70 times seven. Of course, Peter got his calculator out and goes, okay, 490. Now, there is no end to it. Eternity. It's infinity, right? So this guy, like Peter, with a little bit, so legally, how much of this love thing am I required to carry? What's first interesting to note, how Jesus did not answer the question. It's not the people living within a few blocks of your zip code, right? It's not the people of your social class, the people you went to school with. It's not the people of your ethnicity or religion. See, those are all the categories that you and I would use to try to think about, well, who am I to buddy with? Who am I to show mercy to? Who am I? But Jesus doesn't answer that way. No, Jesus responds with a parable. Before proceeding, I want to take a few minutes to talk about parables. What is a parable? When did Jesus start talking about parables? Why did he use parables? Parable, interestingly enough, for you mathematicians in here, is the root word we get a parabola from. Parabole, right? If you took a parabola and you drew a line down the middle, this point over here, equidistant from that central line, right? That's the word that's used to describe a parable. It's an analogy drawn between some commonplace reality and a profound spiritual truth. It's a story that's made to hearers to pass judgment on something they're familiar with and compels them to transfer to something that they're blind to. Think about Nathan and David. Lord, you're not going to believe this rich guy over here. He's got flocks you can't even count. And there's this poor guy over here that's got one little ewe lamb that he's raised from a babe. And he's bracing it in his arms. He feeds it in his house. He takes care of it. And that guy had a visitor come to eat. And he went and took that guy's lamb and killed it to feed to those guys. And David shouts, "Kill him!" And then Nathan says, "You are the man." See, that's what parables do. That's how, when Jesus is using those parables. And we see it with this lawyer. You all know what jiu-jitsu is, right? It's a form of martial arts where you actually use the other person's momentum to throw them. And it's beautiful as you read through the Gospels. That's what Jesus over and over and over does. He takes their questions. He takes their prejudice. He takes all those things and throws them on their back. And that's what we see happening right here is some jiu-jitsu from Jesus. When did he start doing them? As you read through the Gospels, you'll see when the point that the Pharisees and the religious leaders said, "We have to kill this guy." Once they decided they were going to kill him, he started staying more in Galilee than he did Judea, and he started telling the stories and parables. And why? This, to me, the beauty, the brilliance, the divinity of these parables that Jesus tells, because people say, "Wait, use these things that people are common. These are common agricultural things, or these are things that the people were used to. Therefore, they could understand it." But the brilliance of Jesus' parables is the people he didn't want to understand them didn't get them, and the people that did, that he did want to, did. So there's more to Jesus' parables than him just using something you're aware of, common to you, so that you'll understand what he's trying to talk about. What's interesting, as a side note, as Jesus is going toward, as it gets closer to his time being there, his parables got much more transparent. As he started marching toward Jerusalem to be killed, there's no doubt, any longer in his parables that even the bad guys are understanding what he's talking about. And they said, "He's talking about us." But that's what parables are. There's principles of understanding parables. Got to be honest with you, one of my pet peeves theologically is I can get 10 commentaries, and it blows my mind what people do with parables. Because I think parables are probably where I see more eisegesis than anywhere else. In other words, I already know something. And now I look at this parable and say, that's what that parable's saying, talking about. They're not wrong about the truth that they're talking about. They're wrong about saying this parable's talking about that, right? Go to the 3 or 4 other places in Scripture you can find that says that truth. Quit trying to put that on the back of this parable. Parables have objective meaning is the point that I'm trying to make. They're not subject to private interpretation. You can't take your understanding of life and all the rest. Oh, this is telling us I should have a... My portfolio ought not be in one place. I don't put all my eggs in one basket. That's what he's trying to teach here. Stuff like that. No, he isn't. Not at all. This is all part of the gospel story. This is all part of Yahweh here to bring the kingdom. This is all about the bad guys trying to stop it. And that's what these parables are about. The main focus in a parable is the central point. It isn't like point for point. Well, what's that in the parable? There's a central point. You focus on the central point because that's what he's getting across. That's where the story is about. And the location of the parables in the text helps you understand what the parable is about. That's why we've gone through and talked about this chapter and what's going on in this chapter, right? And why Jesus is telling this parable. So, with that, with all that background, now we'll get into the parable of the Good Samaritan. This parable is addressing the question that the lawyer asked, "Who is my neighbor?" It tells a story about this man that gets waylaid on the way from going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jericho is about 15 miles, I start to say nautical miles, no, 15 miles east of Jerusalem. There is like a 3,700-foot drop. I looked this up. Jordan River is 1,200 feet below sea level, and Jerusalem's about 2,500 feet, 2,550 above sea level. So in 15 miles, and it's a very twisting, turning, you go from, you drop 3,700 feet. But this guy's on that road. Now, anybody that lived back then knows you don't do this by yourself, right? This is dangerous. There's brigands and thieves and bad guys all over this place out here hiding in these little hollows. And that's why everybody always went in a group. This man went by himself. He gets beat up. They take all of his stuff and leave him for dead. But it's his lucky day. There just so happens to be a priest and then a Levite come by. Of all the people, the ones that should have demonstrated mercy and compassion and healing and all those other things, they're coming down the road. And they kind of see that guy over there, and they walk on the other side and go by. Now, I don't know why. It doesn't tell us why. Maybe they're afraid he was dead, and they were going to become unclean, and they had to go. I can't tell you why they did that. It doesn't matter why they did that, is the point of the parable. These guys are representative right now of Israel in their failure. God, when God called Israel, remember at Sinai, you are a holy nation. You are a nation of priests to me. You are to take me to the world and you are to bring the world to me. That was Israel's vocation. That was what they were supposed to do. And very quickly they got that all twisted and said, we are very special. Look at all these wonderful gifts God's given us. And they hoarded them unto themselves. Even by the time of Jesus, these people that I'm supposed to be going out and healing and helping and doing all those things to, I won't even shake their hand because it will make me unclean. I can't even eat with these people. It demonstrated by these religious leaders who failed. Now bad goes to worse. As this guy's laying in the ditch over here and he looks up with his swollen out of his swollen eye and lo. The worst of days. Now a Samaritan's coming. A Samaritan. In Jesus' day as a Jew, you could not use a worse term. You couldn't have called somebody something any worse than a Samaritan. If you want to fight, you walk up and call somebody a Samaritan. Now we're going to hit the dirt. Right? That's who this guy is. The last person on the world a Jew thought would have ever had compassion, especially on a Jew, would be a Samaritan. What's fascinating about culture, by the way, when you and I think a Samaritan in our culture today, is a Samaritan good or bad? They're good, right? The Good Samaritan Club, right? This story changed this story in time changed the meaning of that word. Pervasively throughout the Gospels, the religious leaders continuously reject Messiah. But all the outcasts, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sinners, the Samaritans cling to him. Think about Jesus going to the woman at the well and converting the entire Samaritan village. I love the beginning of that passage because he says, I must needs go through Samaria. Why? No Jew goes through Samaria. Jesus did. And he converted the whole town. Seeing the man, so with all these flowery words, I don't want you to miss the point. This is the point right here. Seeing the man, he had compassion. Seeing the man, the Samaritan, when he saw this man, he had compassion. I'm going to do something a West Virginian shouldn't try to do, and I'm going to try to pronounce this Greek word, and I'm not very good at that. But it's splanknidzomahi. Splanknidzomahi. It's emotion from deep down inside. It's so overwhelming. It's gut-busting. It's so overwhelming that it forces you to do something. This word, this Greek word, occurs 12 times in the New Testament. 10 times it's about Jesus. He saw the crowds and he had compassion. And every time Jesus had compassion, he did something. He didn't just look at him and say, man, he had compassion. A compassion that forced him to do something. The other two times are the father and the prodigal son. And here. So in every instance, what we're seeing is a compassion, an overwhelming emotion that forces somebody to feel so much mercy and compassion for this person, it forces them to do something. They cannot not do something. This is the very heart of this story. So if you didn't get any of the rest of that, this is the heart of this story. A right heart cannot help but feel overflowing compassion for one in need. A right heart cannot help but feel overflowing compassion for one in need. Compassion that demands response. When he looked at that man there, he did not care what his race was. He did not care what his religion was. He didn't care what his politics were. He didn't even care what football team he rooted for. All he saw was a man in need, and that was enough. He didn't feel sorry for him. He did something. Extravagantly, lavishly, poured out on him. He did everything that the priest and the Levite should have did and didn't do. And put him on his own animal, took him to the inn, gave the guy money, said, "When I return," don't forget those words, "when I return, I will repay you." Jesus in this parable is demonstrating exactly what he is doing. The Samaritan in this story is Jesus. He's doing what Jesus is doing. Jesus then looks at the lawyer and he says, basically forces him into making self-incriminating judgment. Which one of these guys do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? The lawyer again answered correctly. But Jesus actually again has flipped. You're asking who's your neighbor. I just told you who the neighbor to the guy laying in the ditch when he looked up, who's his neighbor? And he rightly answered, "He who showed mercy." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." So very quickly, what does this have to say to you and I today? Who's my neighbor? Who's your neighbor? I'll tell you what, just like we saw in the story, it depends if you're the guy laying in the ditch or you're the guy coming down the road. It depends on if you need help or if you're the one being asked to help. See, like our lawyer friend here today, we expend a lot of calories trying to determine who deserves mercy and compassion and who is not. Jesus' parable tells us that anyone we encounter in need is our neighbor. Applying the golden rule. If you were laying in the ditch, would you want that guy to come across the street and do something for you? This is the entree of the gospel to the world. This is how Jesus gained victory in the first century, and this is how he has intended for his church to have victory in the world, to conquer and to overtake the world since then. To turn the other cheek, to go the second mile, to pray for your enemies, to feed your enemies, to give water to your enemies, to be a good neighbor. Because as we've all said before, there is no argument against love. You can hate my theology. You can hate what I believe. But when you're the guy laying in the ditch and I get you up and I feed you and I take care of you and I put my oil on and I heal your wounds and I take you and I don't care, you can't fight that. And what we've read here today is how Jesus intends to conquer the world. And that's for you and I to be good neighbors. For you and I to be people who don't look at the world in the same categories everybody else does and say, well, they're mine and they're those. We're them, they're those. It's not like that. This is indeed how Jesus intends to conquer the world. You and I need to get beyond what must I do to what can I do. And remember the words of the Samaritan. And when I come, I will repay you. Let's pray. Holy Father in heaven, we thank you again for these words. Father, I pray by your Spirit that you will operate on our hearts, operate on our minds. Father, when we're honest with ourselves as we read Jesus and read what Jesus says and what Jesus does, we are so far short of his heart. And Father, we ask by your Spirit and by your grace that you would make us more like him for his sake. Amen.